All right, if you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. You know, sometimes you can just listen and kind of follow along, but today I really need you to read along with me. I want you to see what I'm looking at, because it's easy when you're studying Scripture to kind of really get off the rails either way. You know, sometimes you spend so much time focusing on the detail that you miss the big picture. You miss the context, and you misapply the passage. And then there's sometimes you focus so much on the big picture that you miss the details. You know, and details matter. I mean, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 makes this very point. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. So Paul makes a theological truth, or defines a theological truth, just on the difference between offspring and offsprings. See, when God inspired His Word to be written, it wasn't sloppily done. Details matter, but not at the expense of the big picture. So today, we're going to zoom in and out. We're going to zoom in and out. We're going to try to get big picture detail, big picture detail. We're also going to zoom between present day, Micah's present day, and last days, latter days, future. Present, future, big picture, detail, a lot of movement. I want you to get it. So as we're in Micah, before we begin reading chapter 5, you have to know the environment that Micah was in. You know, what's the backdrop to what Micah's writing to? Well, if we go to chapter 3, which Jacob had, we see there in chapter 3 that the rulers were abusing the poor. We see in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, they hate the good and they love the evil. The prophets in this day were prophesying for money. They were giving favorable divinations for pay. We see in chapter 3, verse 9, that the rulers of the house of Jacob detest justice. It's not they didn't like it. They detested justice. They made what is crooked straight. And by default, what is straight, they made crooked. You look over in verse 11 of chapter 3. We see there the heads give judgment for a bribe. Just little money under the table, tip the scales in your favor. This priest teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The Lord is with us. We're His people. Nothing bad is going to happen. And yet, the whole time, they're perverting justice, detesting justice, calling good evil and evil good. Therefore, the Lord says at the end of chapter 3, Zion, that's the mount to which Jerusalem was set, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Why? Why? But we're told at the beginning of verse 12, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Why? Because of you, because of your ungodly ways, you brought this on. That's the setting that Micah is writing in. Then when we get to chapter 4, we begin to see a shift. We move from the present to the latter days in chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days. And it goes on to say in verses 1 and 2 that nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. The same Jerusalem that one verse prior, the Lord said He would turn to a heap of ruins. But in the last days, nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. And this truth is taught in other books of the Bible as well. So this teaches us one thing. This teaches us that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, restored, and repopulated. And not only will worship take place in Jerusalem, the Lord will reign there. The Lord will be judged there. That's chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the Lord there will be their peace. They will sit under, chapter 4, verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. There will be peace in these days. These are all latter day promises. However, by the time you make your way to verse 9 of chapter 4, you see this. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? You writhe and groan, O daughter in Zion, like a woman in labor? And then he speaks of them going out, being carried out and away into captivity, into Babylon. So you see, we shift again. However, now, judgment's at the doorstep. And Micah plainly distinguishes between the latter days and the present. Chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days. Chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, still talking about the last days. In my chapter today, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, in that day, still talking about the last days. So you see, Micah does. Micah is keying us in on what to expect in the last days. So as you're reading this and you see this transition back and forth from present to future, and you're trying to find a hard time following it, Micah's doing a good job of letting us know when he's speaking of last days and when he's speaking of present judgment. We see this in verse 9 with the language now. Now we have pain, struggle, attacks, anguish, right? We see this in verse 9. We're going to see it in verse 11 of chapter 4. Now many nations are assembled against you. We're not talking about latter days. We're talking about now, present day. Even in my chapter, as we begin chapter 5, verse 1, now, that's again a signal to let us know that he's talking about present day. So, future day, the Lord is going to reign in Jerusalem. He is going to be judged. There's going to be peace. And nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But now, there's crying, pain, struggle, attacks, siege, war. Why? Because they hate the good, they love the evil. That's why. Because they're preaching for a price. They're despising sound teaching. They told the prophets, like Micah, to shut up. Do not preach this here. That's in chapter 2. We don't want to hear it. Chapter 1 said they had carved images. They had idol worship. They were worshiping idols. They would not have God. They would not have His Word. They despised the men that God had sent. They hated the ways of God. They wanted nothing to do with God. So God gives them over to their ways and the consequences of their ways. Verse 5, chapter 1. I said that because we're kind of going back and forth between future and present. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, present day, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now they're under siege. Siege is laid against us. You see, Micah identifies with them. He's one of them. They may have hated Micah's message. They may have hated Micah. But Micah doesn't bring judgment. He simply announces judgment. Siege is laid against us. And with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. In the immediate context here, it's likely referring to King Zedekiah. He was the Davidic king who was on the throne when they were carried into Babylon. If you know the story in 2 Kings 25, we read there that the Babylonians slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and they bound him in chains and took him into Babylon. So they drugged the king of Judah, as they drugged the king of Judah out of Jerusalem, they slaughtered his kids in front of his very eyes, and then they put out his eyes. So the very last thing he saw was the murder and slaughter of his kids. Then they bound him and drug him into Babylon. They shamefully treated King Zedekiah. You know, it's possible. Some fast forward to the Gospels, to where Jesus is standing before Annas, the high priest, and one of the officers of the high priest strikes Jesus, the king, the prince of peace. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Some make that connection. But I believe the immediate context here most likely refers to the disgraceful treatment of Zedekiah. Now siege is laid against us. Verse 2. But you, again, an abrupt change, but you, God has not forsaken the promises made to Israel. But you, in the midst of judgment and oppression, God will send forth His Son. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Bethlehem Ephratah. Two names. One modern, one ancient. If you want to, flip with me real quick to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 19. Kind of lay the groundwork for what's being said here when Micah gives this prophecy about the coming one, the one who is to rule in Israel, coming from Bethlehem Ephratah. 35:19. So Rachel died. Now that's going to be Jacob's wife. Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Turn with me to Genesis 48:7. Genesis 48:7. This is going to be Jacob talking again. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. So you see, it's clear that Ephrath is Bethlehem. Scripture's clear on that. So what Micah does here is he gives two names. One modern being Bethlehem and one ancient being Ephrath. And this was done to distinguish between the two Bethlehems. They had two Bethlehems. There was one in Zebulun and there was one in Judah, or that used to be known as Ephrath. You see, God is very specific. This wasn't an educated guess. You know, in the way that we'd say, we're from Springfield. You know, there's 41 cities named Springfield in the United States. 41. So when you say you're from Springfield, you need to narrow that down a little bit more. Saying I'm from Springfield, Arkansas, Springfield, California, Springfield, Georgia. So that's what Micah's doing. The Messiah would come through from Bethlehem Ephratah. Matthew 2. You don't have to go there. You'll know this story. In the Gospel of John, you know, the wise men come to Herod. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Well, Herod don't know. So he goes to the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes quote Micah, and they say it this way. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, that's the Bethlehem we're talking about, not the one in Zebulun, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. the Messiah would come from this specific city. Not simply any city named Bethlehem, the one in Judah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. You know, as we read that gospel account, the one thing that's certain there is the chief priests and the scribes agreed. They understood that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, would come from Bethlehem. That's how they interpreted Micah 5 for 700 years. But once they learned Jesus came from Bethlehem, well, we must have misunderstood Micah. So the rabbis then began to teach this. Since David came from Bethlehem, and the Christ would come through David because the Messiah would be the son of David, in that sense is what Micah means, that the Messiah would come through Bethlehem. He would only come through Bethlehem by proxy. That just means that since David came from Bethlehem and the king would come and be a son of David, that's what Micah means. You see, they changed their interpretation of a passage to suit their likes and dislikes. And this goes for me. This goes for you. This goes for anyone who reads the Word of God. You do not get to change the plain historical understanding of a passage simply because you don't like it. For 700 years, they knew what Micah meant. It's plain. But when they didn't like that Jesus was that Messiah that Micah spoke of, so they have to explain it away with these gymnastics. One more thing before we move on. And don't panic, the last part of this chapter will go quicker. If you were in the original audience, you were in Micah's day and you heard this, think of how this would sit. The Davidic king is ruling in Jerusalem. We're actually told that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah, that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Davidic kings reigning in Jerusalem, fathering sons in Jerusalem, in the city of David. And here we learn that the Messiah, the son of David, would not be born in Jerusalem, the city of David. So the king is reigning in Jerusalem. And the son of the king is not going to be born in Jerusalem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. One commentator by the name of Keel said this: the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem, the city of David, presupposes that the family of David, out of which the said birth is to spring, will have lost the throne and have fallen into poverty. You know, there's a hint to that here. That the king of Judah would not be ruling, reigning in Jerusalem when the Messiah is born. That's why he's not born in Jerusalem, to a king. There is no king in Judah by the time Jesus arrives on the scene. Bethlehem, Hebrew, means house of bread. So from the house of bread will come the bread of life. That's John 6. And it says, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah. The NET translation reads, you're seemingly insignificant among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem, just an insignificant city, 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Likely when the Babylonians marched and laid siege up against Jerusalem, they just walked right by Bethlehem. There was nothing there to take or attack. Nothing there. Just some small, insignificant city. Even today, the biggest revenue stream they have is tourist attractions. Much like Tupelo, Mississippi. Nobody would even knew it exists if it wasn't for Elvis. Right? But from you, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me So this one's coming forth for the Father, for God. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He came not to do His will, but the will of the Father. This one shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. He will rule in Israel. Hadn't happened. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, from eternity, ancient days, from distance past. This speaks of His origin. You get what's being said here. The one who is to come forth to be a ruler in Israel is eternal. The Gospel of John talks about that when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Jesus Christ is as much God as the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. His origin, as you want to say, he's from old, his coming forth is from old, from ancient days. But one more thing here that's pretty neat. The Hebrew word here is defined as vanishing point. I know you're saying that kind of sounds weird. I don't see how this is going to be neat. But our senses have limits. You have a limit on how much you can understand. You have a limit on how much you can hear. And as you get older, that limit comes a little closer. But you have a limit on how much you can see. And past your limit, that is called what the Hebrews call the vanishing point. You can't see past that. You have no idea past that. Jesus here is said to be beyond the vanishing point. So as far back as you can imagine, as far back as you can fathom, once you get to that vanishing point and you just can't fathom anything past that, He existed before that. He is beyond the vanishing point of your understanding, of your knowledge, of everything. He's eternal. Okay, now we're going to get into some, well, I really wanted you to read along with me. Therefore, He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We'll stop right there. Therefore he, verse 3, therefore he, that could actually be translated, however he, in the midst of oppression, that's what we read in verse 1, a ruler would come forth from Bethlehem, however he shall give them up. Well, who's the he? Well, many good commentators actually say the he is referring to the Lord. The he is referring to the Father there. And it's saying this. The Father is going to give them, Israel, up until she, being Mary, has given birth. And that referred, the time of him giving them up is referring to the Babylonian captivity, which he speaks of in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, you shall go to Babylon, and from there you shall be rescued. That's where they're coming together with that. But then they transition from the he being the Father in verse 3, when you get to verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. That he is the Son. It's the one who is the ruler. It's the Messiah. It's Christ. It's Jesus. You see, so they just transition quickly from the he being the Father to the he being Jesus in 4 and 5. It's really inconsistent in my mind to read it that way, and you have a lot of unwarranted changes in how you read it. You know, you just change because you want to change it. There's nothing that tells you that the he has changed on who Mike is referring to. And to be fair, in my mind, we haven't seen the rest of 3 through 5 play out. We haven't seen the rest of his brothers returning to him. We haven't seen that the people of Israel dwelling secure and him being their peace. We hadn't seen those things yet. Okay, so that's how some people read the he, the them, the she in verse 3. So, give me a clean slate. Let me work right here. I believe the he in verse 3 is referring to the previously mentioned one who is to rule in Israel, the one who would come forth from the Father. And he's also going to be the same he that's mentioned in verse 4 and verse 5. So at least I have consistency on my side. I'm not changing these pronouns to fit my theology. It says he, Jesus, the one who is to come from the Father, the Messiah, shall give them up. He, Jesus, will give Israel up. And you may say, when did that happen? Well, Jesus says this, these very words in Matthew 23. He comes to Jerusalem. He's lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He came, sent from the Father. He was willing to receive them, but they rejected him. See to it, your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me again. He has, as it says here, given them up. That's my reading of it. This Messiah shall give them up until the time when she, being Israel, who is in labor, has given birth. So where are we going with this? This is going to be a tough one, right? But I don't think so. It's not uncommon, really. It's really not uncommon to describe hardship, struggle, toil with labor. With a woman being in labor. We actually see Jesus saying these very things in Matthew 24. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Jesus clearly describes the tribulation as birth pains. There's no doubt about it. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's distress, birth pains. Paul even followed suit. 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night. Again, talking about last days and the tribulation leading up to the last days. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So what I think is being taught here, that Israel will struggle in agony, toil, persecution, tribulation, until she finds rest. Rest that is only found in Jesus. So until Israel has gone through the tribulation period and found relief, God has gave them up. Or the Son, the Messiah, has given them up. Then, as it says at the end of verse 3, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Then they'll return to worship Jesus. The very one they rejected at his coming, they will return to him, worship him. It'll be an amazing sight. Jeremiah puts it this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, as the Lord sent the people of Israel into Egypt, then he goes and he miraculously brings them out, redeems them with a strong arm, with those 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, all that. They will no longer talk about that. But, as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their land that I gave to their fathers. I've often said I'd love to have seen that. You know, just the plagues and how you can have 3 days of pitch black darkness in Egypt where you can't even see your hand in front of your face, and yet over here where the Israelites are, they had light. You know, just that would just be amazing to see as the Lord just parts the Red Sea and the people of Israel just walk through on dry ground. That'd have been something to see. But as the song goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. There'll be a day when people will no longer talk about the deliverance from Egypt, but how the Lord has brought His people back from the far corners of the earth where He had scattered them. Then we move on. I'll read 5 and 6. He shall be their peace when the Assyrians come into our land and He treads in our palaces. Then we will rise up against Him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when He comes into our land and treads within our borders. Now, if you're expecting something intelligent by what is 7 shepherds and 8 princes, you're not going to get it from me anyway. The net notes puts it this way. The numbers 7 and 8 symbolize completeness. You know, 7 is often equated with being completeness. And it's emphasizing that Israel will have more than enough military leadership and strength to withstand the Assyrian advance. So they will be able to defend themselves or kind of ward off this attack in verse 5. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. So if you're shepherding something with a sword, you're actually ruling them, and the net translates it that way. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod with a drawn sword. The land of Nimrod at its entrances. You know, Nimrod was both, if you look in Genesis 10, Nimrod was both the founder of Babylon and Assyria. And so when you see the enemies pressing in and around Jerusalem here, he, the one who is to come, will deliver them. That's clearly what he says. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads within our borders. Then we're going to move on in 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like the showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. If you notice there, verses 7 and 8, they really describe the same thing. Verse 7 begins, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. Verse 8 says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among many nations in the midst of many peoples. You see, it's kind of talking about the same thing. Verse 7 describes that the remnant of Jacob in the midst of many peoples will be like dew from the Lord that showers the grass. Their influence is what it's talking about. The Jews' influence on the nations in which they have been scattered will be like dew from the Lord. It will be a beneficial blessing from God. Then when we get to verse 8, it says this. It says here that the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion from among the beasts of the field, a young lion, which no one can stop, no one can deliver. So these scattered Jews will not only be a blessing in verse 7, we'll see them here in power. They will no longer be an object of abuse. They will be likened to that of a lion. Man, that's a drastic change from where we began this chapter. In verse 1, they're sitting there with a siege laid around them. Israel, in verse 1, is in the midst of distress and humiliation. But not in this day. Let's move to verses 10 through 13. And in that day, again, that triggers us. It lets us know we're talking about last days again. That's a signal for us. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorcerers from your hand and from you shall have no more tellers of fortune. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands." He says here he's going to cut off all these, what you can call weapons of warfare here, with chariots and strongholds and things like that. One, it's unnecessary. If you remember chapter 4 in verse 3, it says there that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation. They will not learn war anymore because the Lord, there's going to be peace. So one, it's unnecessary. Two, it's showing a lack of trust in God. You know, it was common to trust in chariots and horses. Psalms actually talks about that. David says that in Psalm 20. Some trust in horses and chariots, but I will trust in the Lord our God. Our God. It shows a lack of trust in God alone. The Lord will rid them of everything they had placed their faith in. He will strip away their need and desire to rely or trust in mankind's strength and protection. Everything they had a tendency to rely on, from the horses to the chariots to these bulwarks, these strongholds, these cities that they took protection in, these sorceries, these fortune tellings, these images, these idols, all those will be stripped away from them. Verse 14, "And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities." Again, this is summing up verses 10 and 13. 10 through 13. To rid the people of Asherahs is defining their worship. The destruction of the cities is referring to their protection. Look, they will no longer worship false gods. They will worship Him and Him alone. They don't need the chariots and they don't need these fortified cities, these bulwarks, these strongholds. They will trust in Him and Him alone in this day. Then we move into verse 15. "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey." Look, we've been reading about the judgment falling on disobedient Israel. But God will likewise judge disobedient nations. He will judge the nations that do not obey. So that implies that some nations will obey. That should really be our prayer for this country. That we will not fall in the hands of an angry God, being a disobedient nation, refusing to walk in His way, to hear His word. So as we close out Micah 5, what are some takeaways? Well, one takeaway is if all Micah did was preach on peace, because he said here that the Lord would be their peace. There's this good time coming when they won't learn war anymore. So if all Micah did was preach on peace, he would be no different than the false prophets who were sitting there saying, "Peace, peace, peace. No sword shall come upon us." But if all Micah did was pronounce judgment and doom, he would leave them with no hope. But Micah teaches the whole counsel of God. We could also take away that God, the Lord here, is God of all nations, not simply Israel. Even the nations that do not obey, He will judge. Sin and wickedness will not simply be brushed aside. We also learn that God's promises are certain. They won't be altered or negated by wicked mankind. As wicked as the people are, in Micah 3, God still promised to send His Son to Bethlehem. One who would rule in Israel. So His promises are not negated. They're certain. And they're precise. It was the Bethlehem Ephrata. It was the Bethlehem in Judah to whom this ruler would come. We can also learn, I think, that the rejection of their Messiah was announced. You know, he's born and then He gives them up. You know, we always say that we're on plan A. Well, that's not like me saying, "Well, I meant to do that," when something don't go my way. God doesn't just, "I meant to do that." This is actually His plan from the very beginning. And it's not foreign to Scripture that the Messiah would come onto the scene and be rejected. I think we see that here in Micah 5. Hosea 3 really talks about that as Hosea, representing God, goes to redeem Gomer, representing adulterous Israel. He goes and he redeems her, he pays the price for her, and he brings her back and he puts her away for many days before he restores her. That's Hosea 3. You see Zechariah 12 talking about the people of Israel looking upon me whom they've pierced. That's past tense language. And they will mourn as one mourns for an only child. So in Zechariah's day, before the Messiah was pierced, he said they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and then they will mourn as one mourns for an only child. You see the same language in Isaiah 53. You know, they looked at the suffering servant as one who was smitten by God. And then they realized that he was actually smitten by God for their transgressions. So you see, there's lots of language in the Old Testament that points to the fact that the Messiah will come and he will be rejected. And he will put his people away before he returns. And when he returns, as it said here, all his brothers will return to him. There will be peace. He will shepherd the people. People will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. All nations. There's just a lot in this chapter. And I pray you got something out of it. But if you would, please stand.